chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. I had intended to preach through verses 23 through 31, but after digging in, there's just so much here. I think we can do verses 23 through 27 this week, and Lord willing, finish up verses 28 through 31. But Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27, hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Thanks God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you soften our hearts to receive your word, apply it to our hearts and change our lives. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now we're continuing our walk with the Lord Jesus and the apostles as they head to Jerusalem. Just to give a recap, remember, since the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has turned his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And through the Gospel of Mark, though the Gospel of Mark has the least amount of Jesus' teaching in any of the four Gospels, we've come to this road to Jerusalem, and we've gotten teaching after teaching by the Lord Jesus. He's covered many important and really hot topic doctrines and issues. Think about what doctrines we've covered in the last few weeks as we study Jesus' road to Jerusalem. He's taught on how to be great, remember, humility. He's taught on spiritual discernment. He's taught on the wickedness of sin. He's taught on the eternal torment of hell. He's taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's taught on the preciousness of children. Now, those aren't just hot topics in Jesus' day, but also in ours. Think about sin, hell, marriage, divorce, preciousness of children. I mean, you could imagine that maybe Jesus taught on all these topics and doctrines as they're headed to Jerusalem because he knows the hearts of his apostles and their thoughts. He knows what their burning questions were for him in those last months of his life, and he saved them for last. Now, even before we look at this week's text, I want to make the point that our beliefs regarding these different issues, really on any issue, must be governed by what God says in his word. Must be governed by what Jesus says, not what we feel to be right or what our culture says. God has the final word. As a church, as a people, we need to be with Jesus on all these different issues when it comes to sin, hell, humility, marriage, children, and then as we've looked at recently and today on wealth. All these different issues, we need to side with Jesus and not the world. You want to know where to stand on the doctrine of hell? Stand with Jesus. You want to know where to stand on the doctrine of marriage? Stand with Jesus. You want to know where to stand on the view of children? Stand with Jesus. This week, we're continuing in the same story we began looking at last week, the story of the rich young ruler. Last week, we looked at Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler. Well, this week, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching in regard to his encounter with this man. And really, this morning's passage can be cut up into two parts. Part one, we're going to see Jesus' evangelistic conversation. Or really, this morning's message is really part two. Let's just say it that way. Last week was part one. Last week we saw Jesus have this evangelistic conversation with the rich young ruler. If you remember, how did Jesus have that encounter with this man? What did Jesus do? He walked through the law, he addressed this man's heart, and he preached the gospel. He gave him the gospel call. He gave the free offer of the gospel to this man. Then the story last week concluded with the rich young ruler. What did he do? He rejected this offer this offer of the gospel of Jesus, and he walked away sorrowful, Why? Because he loved his stuff. His stuff was more important than Jesus. It is more precious to him. His house, his possessions were more precious to him than the Lord Jesus. Now, that was last week, and that was really part one of this series on the rich young ruler, because we'll look at part two today and really part three next week. Now, if you remember last week, I made this point that Jesus, the text last week was a great example for us of how to do evangelism. Remember, it was a Jesus gave us a model of his evangelistic method of how we are to share the gospel with others, because Jesus is the greatest evangelist of all time. Well, that theme really continues into our passage this morning. But here now we see Jesus turn his attention away from the rich young ruler to his disciples. And now he's about to teach them a lesson on evangelism in regard to the doctrine of humanity, or more specifically on the doctrine of the total depravity of man. So therefore, in essence, think of it this way. Last week's passage and this week's passage go hand in hand. It's really a two-part series on evangelism, you could say. Last week, we looked at Jesus' evangelistic method. This week, Jesus is about to give us his theology of evangelism to the apostles. I love that one of the last topics of the Lord Jesus with his apostles on the road to Jerusalem was that of evangelism, of telling others about the gospel. For this will be important. And just to give you a spoiler alert, this would be Jesus' last command to his disciples. The Great Commission. He, at the end of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives his command to his apostles to go out throughout the world and proclaim the gospel. Those are his marching orders to them. But before he does that, here on the road to Jerusalem, he's going to give them a theology of evangelism. He's giving us a theology of evangelism as well. So here's the main idea of our passage. Without the saving power of God, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. That's the main idea. That's the main idea of Jesus' theology of evangelism. Without the saving power of God, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. With that said, our passage can be divided into two parts. First, we're going to see Jesus' teaching on the total depravity of man in verses 23 through 26. And secondly, we're going to see Jesus' teaching on the amazing grace of God in verse 27. So the total depravity of man and the amazing grace of God. So let's begin looking at Jesus' teaching on the total depravity of man. This is in verses 23 through 26. Let me read these aloud again. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. Then Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Here we have Jesus turning his attention to the apostles after this encounter with the rich young ruler. The apostles were there. They witnessed the entire evangelistic encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. As we see with their response to Jesus, they were shocked that the rich young ruler rejected the offer of the gospel. And Jesus then turns to them and says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's hard not to imagine that when Jesus says that line, says that statement of how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, that we can see in Jesus that he probably had sadness in his eyes, sadness in his face when he said this in response to the rich young ruler. Because we were told Jesus loved that man. Jesus cared for that man's soul. And Jesus responds by saying how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus here is speaking on the entrance into the kingdom of God. And this is really Jesus' favorite analogy about salvation. If you guys take it, if you looked at all the times Jesus talked about salvation, his favorite analogy of one was of one of entering into the kingdom, of going through a gate, walking through the gate unto eternal life. Really, this theme of entering the kingdom of God has been interwoven not only throughout this story, but also the one right before us on the preciousness of children. If you remember, Jesus ended his teaching on the preciousness of children by pointing them to the spiritual reality of childlike faith. He said, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to receive it like a child, with childlike faith, with humble faith. That's found in verse 15 of our chapter. Then right after Jesus' teaching on the entering into the kingdom of God with childlike faith, enters in the rich young ruler. And what's the thing that the rich young ruler asks? What was his question? Do you remember? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What he was asking was, how can I enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus goes on and tells him. He says, repent of your covetousness and come and follow me. The rich young ruler thought about it. He thought it would be too costly of a requirement to forsake all this stuff. Therefore, he turned down eternal life for the riches of this world. Now, hopefully you see this, but this entire section is about the entrance into the kingdom of God. It's about salvation. This entire passage is about evangelism, about salvation. And when Jesus turns to his disciples to expound on the theology of evangelism, on the theology of salvation, Jesus says how difficult it must be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved. Now, there are two layers to this statement of the Lord Jesus. The first is a more specific layer, and that is of the deceitfulness of riches. That's clear. That's an important theme of this passage, no doubt, for sure. Jesus singles out how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's something especially deceitful about riches. Now, we all know that sin itself is deceitful. Sin always tries to mislead us. Sin always tries to trick us, to fool us, to dupe us, to offer us one thing, but not to tell us the fine print at the bottom. To tell us that all these pleasures come with sin without telling us the debilitating side effects that come with sin as well. All sin is deceitful, for sure. However, though, there's something especially deceitful about the love of money. The sin of greed has ensnared and trapped so many on the journey to the celestial city. Now, I want to make clear from the beginning here that the acquisition and the possession of riches and wealth is not sinful in and of itself. It's not sinful to be wealthy. It's not sinful to have great possessions, material possessions. Which means on the flip side that there's nothing holy about being poor or not having any possessions. Now, I want to point this out because there are really two false gospels going on in America and in this world related to the theme of possessions. The first, many of us probably already know about because it's all over the TV in our country, right? It's a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Well, it's not the gospel. It's anti-gospel. But sadly, this health, wealth gospel has not only influenced so many in America, but we've exported it to South America, to Africa, to throughout the world. This false gospel of health, wealth, prosperity says that God's greatest desire for your life is to be physically healthy, physically wealthy, and physically prosperous. And if you don't have those physical blessings, then you don't have favor with God. You don't have enough faith. This false gospel teaches that Jesus is really just a holy ATM, a means to an end to enjoy physical blessings here on earth. In a way, you could really say the rich young ruler may have been caught up in that false teaching. Right? There's nothing new under the sun, King Solomon said. We know this to be false because nowhere in the gospel do we find the gospel explained this way. In addition, take Jesus as an example. Did Jesus have a materially blessed life? What's the answer to that? No, he died in his 30s on the cross. So no to health. Was Jesus super wealthy and lived in a palace? No, during the time of Jesus' ministry, it said that he didn't have a place to lay his head when he traveled. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't die in a palace. He wasn't materially healthy or wealthy or prosperous. And just to throw on it, many people didn't like him. Think about the people who didn't like Jesus. His own family, his brothers and sisters didn't like him. Those in his hometown didn't like him. And then the religious leaders didn't like him. Let's just say Jesus was not living his best life now, right? As the prosperity wolves would say. Does that mean Jesus was not favored by God? Did Jesus sin? Did he not have enough faith? No, he's God in the flesh. He had complete faith and he never sinned. I want to mention that because that really has a lot to do with our passage here. Holiness is not dependent upon the amount of riches we have. However, I want to speak to one other false gospel that's going on in our country. And that's the false gospel of the prosperity, or not the prosperity gospel, but of the poverty gospel. And that's nothing new either. This false teaching is that God desires his people to be poor, and that their holiness is dependent upon the lack of possessions. Where you wear poverty as a badge of honor and self-righteousness, that you're better than others because you have less stuff. That's a false gospel too. So here's the thing. This is what I want to tell you, because this is what's coming from the text. Entrance into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with material possessions. Nothing. You can have all the material possessions. You can have no material possessions. Your material possessions has nothing to do with entering the kingdom of God. Just because you have more material possessions doesn't mean you will enter the kingdom of God and you're more holy. Just because you have less material possessions doesn't mean you're more holy or you'll enter the kingdom of God. Salvation is not works-based. It's not based off money either. Jesus plus stuff equals nothing. Jesus plus the lack of stuff equals nothing. It must be Jesus plus nothing, and that's when you have everything. So, brothers and sisters, those who are here, do not base your standing before God upon the amount or lack of stuff you have. You're not closer to Jesus if you're sitting on a mountain of gold. You're not closer to Jesus if you're out in a cave in a desert with one outfit either. Right? Jesus is not teaching that having money or not having money is sinful. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that rich people or poor people are inherently sinful based on the amount of their possessions. There are many wealthy people in the Bible that were faithful followers of Jesus. Think of Lydia, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Philemon, just to name a few in the New Testament. There are many of those who are poor that Jesus elevates and commends. Think of the widow. We'll see her in a few chapters here. Think of the widow who gave her two small coins. So just to be clear, if the amount or lack of possessions do not contribute to one's salvation, then why does Jesus here make that point, though? He makes a point that it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. There's something deceitful about riches. Well, we're given a clue with the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy that the love of money is what? The root of all evil. The love of money, not money, the love of money. The love of money, greed. There's something especially deceitful about riches that can cause us to find our security in them and not in Christ. Possessions can reinforce self-sufficiency and lack of need of God. The riches of this world can deceive us in having this false security, false assurance, and false hope. I mean, you can imagine the rich young ruler. He found comfort in his riches. For him, he could not imagine giving up all of his stuff to follow Jesus. I mean, he probably thought to himself, what about retirement? How can I give away all this stuff? What about when I get old? He thought his retirement gave him more security than Christ, whatever his riches were. Just because you have everything you need and want physically doesn't mean you're without need of Christ. As Jesus is putting it here, it may mean that you're one of those people who are self-deceived. See, you cannot take your riches with you when you die. Don't try to be like the Egyptians who laced their dead bodies with gold. You know what happened to all that gold? Grave robbers, grave diggers took all their gold. They didn't take it with them. That green paper, that plastic credit card, it won't do anything for you in eternity. I mean, I still haven't seen I still haven't been to a funeral where you've seen a U-Haul trailer right behind a hearse. Has anybody seen that? I haven't seen that yet at a funeral. Now, I believe this topic of the deceitfulness of riches is something we all need to hear, especially of those living, of us living in America. You know, we live in the wealthiest country in the world, at the wealthiest point in the history of the world. Have you thought about that? We're living in the wealthiest country at the wealthiest moment in human history. Most of us don't know what it's like to go a couple of days without food, not because of choice, but because of necessity. I mean, we spend more time looking in our closets on what to wear, right? We spend more time looking in our pantries, we got so much food, on what to eat the next day. Now, there's been different statistics put out by different economists over the years listing how much money it takes to be in the top 1% richest in the world. Well, here's one for you. What would you think is the annual income for a person living in the U.S. to be considered in the 1% richest in the world? What do you think? Maybe $1 million? Maybe if you're a millionaire, maybe you'll be in the top 1% richest in the world? No. Maybe six figures, maybe. No, one stat I saw was if you made $34,000 annual income in America, you are in the top 1% richest in the world. You're in the top 1%. I think it probably incorporates the facts of the utilities and all that, all the things we have here that other countries don't. If this is true, then most likely most Americans are in the top 1% richest in the world. Therefore, when we read biblical passages that speak about the rich, don't think of millionaires. You know, everybody loves to hate on the millionaires, right? It's easy to hate on folks like that. But when we read the rich in the Bible, if you make over $34,000, you're in that category. You're in the top 1% richest in the world. The warning here is this: beware of riches, for the love of money can deceive you to never seeing our need of Christ. I think, in a sense, that might be a blessing the last few days with our electricity going out, right? Just a reminder of how just those simple pleasures can be taken from us in a moment's notice. How we don't have control even over our own electricity. Now, remember, I said there's two aspects of Jesus' statement here. First, he is speaking about the deceitfulness of riches, and we got to beware of that, of the love of money and finding our security in them. However, I believe there's a broader point being made here by the Lord Jesus, and that is of the total depravity of all of humanity. I say this because the apostles respond to Jesus' statement with amazement in verse 24. And then Jesus says it again. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus doubles down on his statement. Jesus' theology doesn't change depending upon the reaction of the apostles. He knew that they would not like that statement. So what did he do? He doubled down on the statement. He gave them the truth even more. Not only that, but he explained it more so. He begins by calling them children. This is the first time Jesus will call his apostles children in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I can only imagine why he's doing this. He's cluing us back into that section on teaching about children and childlike faith, right? What Jesus is teaching here is that is of the total depravity of all humanity, not just those with wealth. Again, I say this because Jesus mentions rich people here because I think rich people in his culture were thought of as the people who had the easiest path to the kingdom of God. You see this when the disciples respond to Jesus by asking, "Then who can be saved?" You see that at the end of verse 26? After Jesus doubles down and says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven, they say, "Who can be saved then, Jesus? Even if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved?" Because in their mind, the one who has the easiest path to heaven would be a rich man. They're saying, if a rich man can't enter, then who can be saved? You see that question? What Jesus says, he's saying it's impossible for a rich man. But when the apostles heard Jesus say it's impossible for a rich man, what they heard was, well, it's impossible for everybody then. It's impossible for everybody to enter the kingdom of God if a rich man can't. So hopefully you're following me here with that logic. By Jesus saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God, he's really saying, in essence, it's impossible for any sinner to enter into the kingdom of God. This is why the apostles were so astonished. This is why they asked, who can be saved? Can anybody be saved? If the rich young ruler can't be saved, who? Who can be saved, Jesus? In their mind, no one. Therefore, when Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God, you can translate it this way. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for any sinner to enter the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. It's impossible for a sinner in and of himself to enter the kingdom of God. Think about that illustration, how impossible it is. Take a camel. Now, where Jesus lived, that was the best illustration for a big animal, right? I don't think they had elephants probably in the Middle East at that time. He took a camel, which is large, the largest animal they could think of in their culture. He takes a camel, and he takes the pin, the eye of a needle, and he says, a rich man can enter heaven when this huge camel can walk through a door or gate the size of the pin or the eye of a needle. I think about this past week, our family took a trek to Kentucky. We visited the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. And I can be your salesperson afterwards. I can tell you all the great things about the Ark, and y'all should go there. Everybody should go there once in their life. This should be a Christian pilgrimage to Noah's Ark. All right, it was a lot of fun. We all loved it. The kids loved it. It was hilarious. Conrad screamed at the top of his lungs every time he saw a dinosaur, and there are a lot of dinosaurs. So he just kept screaming. It never went down. It was just the same level every time. But I mentioned our trip to the Ark Encounter because they had a zoo near the Ark. And at this zoo, they had camels. All right, and I don't know if I've seen a camel before. Well, you see this camel, and they are huge. I mean, the legs are like 6 feet, it looks like. I mean, just huge. Bigger than what you probably would think. They had to where you can pay to ride a camel. So we put Penny up on the camel to take a little ride around. We took a picture, but it's hilarious because Penny just looks so small compared to this huge camel she's sitting on. It just doesn't look right that she should be sitting on it. But I bring this up because think about how funny. I mean, what Jesus is saying here, it's sad, but it's funny too. He's saying, when a camel walks through the gate the size of an eye of a needle, then that's when a rich person or really any sinner can enter into heaven. What Jesus is saying here, it's impossible. It's impossible, y'all. It's impossible for a camel. I don't care how you try to fit it in there. It's not going to happen. Even a baby camel, or take the smallest of animals, it's not going to happen. If the door to the entrance of the gate is the size of the eye of a needle, then no one is getting in. Let's just say for illustration purposes, rich folks are camels. And you may believe it's easier for poor people to enter in. Let's say poor folks are rabbits. Rabbits not getting through the eye of a needle either. Whichever way you think of the most holy type of person, they're not getting in either. Right? No sinner can get in. So here's the point. No one can enter the kingdom of God in and of themselves. It's impossible. That's Jesus' point here. That's theology of evangelism 101 by Jesus. Jesus answers their question, who can be saved? Jesus' answer is no one. With man, it's impossible. You fill in the blank. Rich can't be saved. Poor can't be saved. Old and wisdom can't be saved. Young, energy can't be saved. Intelligence, will that save? Will that save me? No. Ignorance, no, it doesn't matter. If you're a human here today, this morning, Jesus is saying it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' evangelism. So what is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us the doctrine of total depravity. This is a doctrine our church holds to and confesses unashamedly. The doctrine of total depravity teaches this, that man is enslaved to sin and spiritually dead, so that he can do nothing spiritually good. He's totally depraved, meaning his will, his affections, they're all radically corrupted by sin. All man's desire is sin against God. Man is enslaved to sin since birth because of Adam and his original sin. We're born with sin, with sinful and guilt human natures. We sin because we're sinners. Jesus teaches the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Now, I told you that this road to Jerusalem, Jesus' teaching was going to offend all of us at some point, right? We looked at all the different topics. Well, if you haven't been offended yet, this total depravity will offend you. Charles Spurgeon called this doctrine the most hated doctrine by man. It's a doctrine of the total depravity of man. Jesus teaches it here. This is Jesus' explanation of why the rich young ruler rejected the gospel. It's because he's totally depraved, because he's enslaved to his sin, because it's impossible for him to accept it, because he was dead in sin. And the entire Bible teaches the total depravity of man. Brother Joseph read Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, indicts everyone. You can't read Romans 3 and go away thinking, well, I think I'm good. I'm not a sinner. No, he indicts everyone. Every human born is a sinner and is unable and unwilling to have Christ to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that doctrine of the total depravity of man have to do with evangelism? Why does Jesus teach it here in this context about evangelism? The reason is because we need to know that when we give the free offer of the gospel, it's the power of God who saves, not us. And this is huge, church. When we think about all of our evangelistic efforts, the doctrine of the total depravity of man should impact the way we do evangelism. For instance, if a man is totally depraved, if he's enslaved to his sin, and it's impossible for him to break those chains, then no matter what human cunning or manipulation we may do as a church, it cannot save them. Let me give you a real life illustration of this, of how this doctrine affects our evangelism. One year I was asked to be a speaker at this collegiate retreat. It's actually at Camp Bethany. It's a 3-day retreat. A lot of college students over the country, or not country, but over the state primarily, you know, come to these cabins out in the boonies. In addition to me being the speaker here, they asked this special band from the area to come play music. I didn't really know anything about them. I met them for the first time at this camp. Well, while there, I preached the first message that night. After I preached, the leader of the band came up to me afterwards. He came kind of rushing up to me. His face was real grimace. I was thinking, I must have said something wrong. And he came up to me and he was shocked. He was shocked that I did not do an altar call. I did not do a every head bow, eyes closed, raise your hand, sinner's prayer. He even mentioned to me, he's like, tomorrow night, you got to do better. We got to turn off the lights and let me play some music at the end too. And I asked him politely, I was like, why would we do that? Why do you want to do that? I wasn't, you know, being mean to him. I was just saying, well, why do you want to do that? And he told me as straight-faced as can be, exact words. He said, they won't get saved if we don't. Exact words from this worship leader. He said, they won't get saved if we don't. And then he went on about his experience of traveling the state doing these camps. He's like, man, the times I've done camps, and we've done altar calls, every eye closed, head bowed, and did the music and the lights. When I've done that, churches always go back with big numbers of salvation. And when we didn't, none. It's like, I had the experience to tell you that this is how you get people saved. Now, here's the thing. Church, dimming our lights ain't going to save anyone. It's like trying to bring someone back to life by turning on the overhead lights on. What's that going to do if they're dead? That's not going to work. Playing music in the background is not going to save anyone. That's like letting a dead person listen to a symphony. I don't care how great Martha is on the keys, right? Or how great our worship band is. That's like a symphony going on to deaf people. They can't hear. It's not going to work. There's no level of manipulation we can do at this church to twist the arm of someone into the kingdom of God. It can't be done. We can twist our arm to sign a card and walk the aisle, though. Right? We could easily be like a car salesman and sign them up for church membership. Yeah, we can do that. But we can't do that to bring them into the kingdom of God. You may ask me then, well, Pastor, how? You've been saying a lot of bad news. How can people be saved? You just said it's impossible for sinners to be saved. How can sinners be saved? Well, that brings us to our second point and marvelous point in verse 27. Jesus answers us. Jesus then looked at them when they asked that question. Who can be saved now, Jesus? Jesus said this. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So you may ask, how can they be saved then? You preach the power of God unto salvation. You preach the gospel. You give them Christ. That's how people are saved. For with God it is possible. You can be saved sinner. Here's the good news. God saves sinners. Yes, you can't save yourself. Yes, you're spiritually dead. But praise the Lord, God saves sinners. Praise the Lord that He brings forth those dead, spiritually dead, and brings them forth to life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Amen, right? I need to hear some amens on this. So what's the application to this doctrine of total depravity to evangelism? First, church, this should stir our hearts even more so to have compassion for the lost. It should lead us to tears, right? For family members, for friends, for those in our community. Why? Because they are way far worse off than we thought. You may have thought that those unbelievers that you knew they just had crutches and they just needed to get nudged in the right direction. They just needed a road map. No, that's not what the Bible says. They don't have crutches. They're on a gurney, on a stretcher, dead, spiritually, lifeless. I mean, we drove through Memphis this past week to go to the Creation Museum. There in Memphis, you have the St. Jude's Cancer Center for children, filled with children who are battling cancer. Now, that should just tug at your heart, right? Think of these precious little children battling cancer, battling for their lives. Well, there's a cancer worse than cancer, right? Sin. It leads to eternal death. How much more so? I mean, just thinking about, say, Jew sinner makes me want to weep, right? But how much more so for those who are dead in their sins should cause us to weep? I mean, think about the same Apostle Paul who wrote Romans 3 about the total depravity of humanity. In the same letter in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for those apart from Christ. He even further goes on in Romans chapter 9 to say he wishes that he could be cut off from Christ so that those he loves would know Christ. He understood the depravity of man so well, and he even more understood the amazing grace of God so well that he wished he could be cut off so that they would be engrafted in Christ. The Apostle Paul understood the total depravity of man, and that's why he wept. That's why he wept for his fellow, for his friends and family members. And I think maybe we don't weep because we don't fully understand this doctrine. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul who said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it's that guy who is willing to give up everything, give up his life, his spiritual state for others, to give up heaven for others. But here's the thing, the Apostle Paul knew this, but even if we could sacrifice our own souls for our loved ones, that still wouldn't get them in the kingdom of God. What's my soul? It's just another sinner giving up his soul for another sinner. That still ain't going to save anyone. Even if I could, even if the Apostle Paul could, even the greatest of intentions and the greatest sacrifice we can make personally still won't save a sinner. I cannot say, none of us can save any of us here, even if we died in their place. Only Christ can. Only His sacrifice, because He was the perfect sacrifice. Second, this doctrine should move us to pray for the lost. I think when we truly understand this doctrine, the total depravity is that will cause our prayers to become full and rich and unceasing. I think that's when our church's prayer meetings will be full to the brim. We pray because we know it's impossible with man for sinners to be saved. We pray because we know it's only possible to God, and that's why we need to pray to Him to save. This is why we see throughout the book of Acts, when the gathered church prays, what do they pray for in the book of Acts? They pray for God to save sinners. They pray for boldness to preach the gospel. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. What does he say his heart's desire and prayer was for? For God to save sinners. This leads to the next point of application. How then will they call on Him whom they've not believed? How can people be saved? If Christ is the only one who can save them and they must hear the gospel, well, how will they call on Him if they've never believed? How will they believe in Him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach if they're not sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes by what? From hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Only God gives life to spiritually dead people. It's through His word, it's through the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If the doctrine of the total depravity of man lessens your zeal for evangelism, you haven't understood it. It should just fuel it. Right? Because we have the only power that can save. We know lights, music, whatever the case may be, can't do it. We know it's only the gospel. Now lastly, I want to remind us, and this is huge when we think of this doctrine of evangelism, that we cannot guilt ourselves when loved ones reject Christ. When this community rejects Christ. We can't guilt ourselves for a child who has abandoned the faith. We can't guilt ourselves because we can't save them. We just have to be faithful. Right? But then on the flip side, we shouldn't be getting a high fives when people become Christians through the ministry of this church. There's no high fives. We didn't do it. God did it. We just need to be faithful in sharing the gospel. It's all of God's grace. So church, praise God for His amazing grace that once you were dead and now alive. And therefore, we're alive now. Let's rise up, put our armor on, and preach the gospel to the spiritually dead world. And those who are here who are not Christians, I want you to heed Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few." Enter through the narrow gate. Yeah, it's about the size of the eye of a needle. It's not impossible. It's impossible for you, but it's possible with God. Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Come and follow Him. Yeah, it may be narrow, it may be hard, but it leads to eternal life. And Lord willing, next week we're going to just talk all about the benefits that we have in Christ. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we've heard Your word now, and Lord, we praise You for Your amazing grace that saves wretches like us. Lord, we know without Christ, we have no hope. But Lord, we encourage that we do have Christ, that Christ has offered for everyone in here, that You offer Christ to us, and You beckon us to come and eat and come and drink and come and follow You and pick up some rest. Lord, I pray that for those who are not Christians here and those who are Christians that have gone off another path, Lord, to bring us back to follow You. Though the way may be difficult, we have the greatest treasure in the world. We have Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.